Lord Jesus, we thank you for this sacred time during the busyness of our week, that we can set aside to gather around your feet as your beloved children. I ask that during this time, you would give us eyes to look at the birds, to see that they neither sow nor reap nor toil, but that you care for them. Give us minds to consider the lilies, who do not spin or sow, but not even Solomon was arrayed in such great splendor. Lord, I pray that during this time we would set aside our cares and trust fully in you, that we would gaze upon your beauty and your majesty, that you would take the seat of the most important place in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, work this miracle now through the ministry of your word, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you brought your Bible to church, raise it up so I can see it. Way to go, way to go, way to go, St. George's. I'm praying two things for you this year. Do you remember what they are? First one is that you would bring your Bible to church every Sunday. Not because there's anything magical about the outward act of carrying a Bible with you, but if you are carrying it with you on Sunday, that probably means that you're reading it throughout the week. If you bring your Bible from home with you on Sunday, it means that you're jotting down notes during the sermon as the Holy Spirit illumines things to your heart. You're going home, you're considering them. And so I think that bringing Bibles to church is a sign of health. It also helps in terms of following along as we preach. The second thing that I'm praying for you all is that you would find yourselves in small groups before December. So if you are not in a small group that meets during the week, please see me after the service and we will find a small group for you, or we'll start one for you. It's so very important for your discipleship. At St. George's, we place a very high value on the preaching of God's Word. That's a very important thing for us as a church fellowship. And so as your pastor, I tend to spend somewhere between 20 or more hours per week on average preparing sermons. I generally come up here with 4 pages of written notes, and 4 pages equals sometimes 20 minutes to half an hour, depending how much liberty I take. And I assure you, in our new church building, we will have padded seats. But this week I was in Vancouver for Thursday and Friday for our synod council meetings, and they were excellent. There's a bright future ahead for our diocese, the Anglican Network in Canada. Thank you so much for praying. I returned home at 3 a.m. Saturday morning, so Friday night, Saturday morning. Got about 3 or 4 hours sleep. I woke up yesterday to finish off my sermon. I struggled. I labored under it. Sometimes it's hard work. And so I would stand up from my home study, and I would go for a walk and pray, and then I came back and sat down and struggled, and then I would get up and go for a bicycle ride and pray and come back to my desk and work and struggle. And eventually it was late in the evening, and I thought, well, I got to get something down on paper. So I just began to write and type, and thought, so there, it's done. I went to bed, and the Lord in his great mercy kept me awake all night. Because what I had prepared was not what he wanted you to hear today. And so, this morning, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18. And we're going to do it on very little sleep and with no notes. But with the inspiration and the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, how can we go wrong? Are we in this together? All right. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, please, aside from feeling guilt and shame, open the pew Bible in front of you. And it'll be much easier if you follow along. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Friends, there is one central imperative in this passage. Did you see it? In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. In your hearts, verse 14, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And everything else in this passage spills out from that. It is the central imperative, not only of this passage, but of all of Scripture, that a Christian person is a person who treasures Christ above all else, cherishes him, treasures him, holds him dear, looks upon him and says, he is the prize of infinite worth. He's worth more than everything else in my life. Everything else comes and goes. Other treasures fade away. Moths eat them. Rust destroys them. But the Christian person is the person who sets aside, who cherishes Christ the Lord as holy in their heart. The Christian person is the person who, from the moment they first awake in the morning till the moment they go to bed at night, they say, absolutely everything in my life declares the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have set him aside as the great treasure in my heart. We have tragically reduced saving faith to simply believe. Simply believe in these tenets of faith. Articulate the right theology and you'll get a pass to heaven. Well, that's not where Scripture draws the line. I talked to people recently and they said, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe he's God's Son. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again. But their lives bear no evidence or no fruit. If you looked at their life, there'd be no different, because this belief has never moved from their heads to their hearts. It's a belief as you might believe in any worldly philosophy or worldview. But Peter says to the Christians in Asia, and he says to you and to me today, hallow Christ the Lord as holy. Set him apart in your heart. Honor him as Christ in your heart. Christ, he who saves. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. When you look upon Jesus, feel it so deeply in your affections. Know yourself to be a hopeless, helpless sinner standing before a holy God. And know him to be the only one who has and who could ever save you. But when that touches your heart, doesn't it change everything? You set him aside as Christ. The second thing, set him aside as Lord, as Master. When we say that Jesus is Christ, we talk about how he is our Messiah and he's the one who saves. When we say that he is our Lord, we say that he alone has the right to tell us what to do. When you hallow him in your heart as Lord, your life begins to change from the inside out. You set Christ apart in your heart as Lord. The third thing I want you to see in this verse, you set him aside as Christ, you set him apart as Lord, and that all of this happens in your heart. In your heart. It's a deep thing to be a Christian person. It's a weighty matter. It's not something that happens on the periphery of our life at the level of behaviors. It's something that happens in our hearts, at our affections. It touches us deeply. When was the last time you felt Christ in your heart? And in setting him aside, you were moved to tears at his mercy and at his grace. Tragedy that we've often reduced the Christian life to a set of external rules of behavior. Do this, don't do that. You know, the old don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is when you so prize and so value and so treasure Christ that he changes you from your affections. And then your behaviors change as a result of changed affections. You no longer love the things you used to love. You hate them. You despise them. Your affections, your desires have been changed. You treasure Christ. And so the central imperative in this passage is, in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. How do you do that? How do you do it? Verses 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter is writing this to exiles, is what he calls them, to Christians who are living all throughout Asia, people who are being persecuted under the merciless rule of Nero. And you think you have it bad under Harper. Or whoever. Nero. Killing Christians. For doing nothing but being Christians. And Peter writes and says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And the audience that received these letters, no doubt, was sitting there saying, well, as a matter of fact, let me tell you who there is to harm me for not doing anything but good. Peter's making a simple point. In this world, you don't always get what you deserve. In this world, bad things happen to good people. It's not fair. It's not just. Things happen. Even if all you do is good, you'll still be harmed. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Although it's not in quotes, Peter is citing Isaiah 8, where God's people are living under the terror of an imminent attack from the Assyrians, the world's superpower at the time. And the prophet says to God's people, do not have any fear of them, but fear and honor the Lord God. That's the same thing Peter's saying to the Christians. He says, do not have any fear of what others have to say. Do not have any fear of those who are setting out to do you evil. Instead, honor Christ as Lord. How do you honor Christ as Lord? Peter's painting a picture. He says, the opposite of fear is not inflated courage or self-interest or ego or being brazen or tough. The opposite of fear is honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. How do you honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart? You show that your hope is fixed on him. And it's a hope that doesn't wilt in front of world superpowers. It's a hope that doesn't fade even when you're wrongly accused. Maybe you've been in situations at work and your boss has asked you to do something unethical. And you've had that moment of panic. You say, what am I going to do? You know that sometimes you do get persecuted for doing what is good. You do what is right, and you get accused of letting the side down. Peter says, you will honor the Lord Jesus Christ and set him apart in your heart as holy when you enter into that situation, persecuted wrongly, treated unjustly, but you are not afraid. You're not afraid. You show that you have a strong Savior who's stronger than any persecution that you could ever face for your profession of Christ. I changed my morning routine this September. I used to wake up early in the morning, and then when Matthew would wake up, I would quickly pour him a bowl of cereal and some milk, and then I'd run back upstairs and keep working until it was time for him to go to school. Well, this year, this school year, I've decided to invest more time in him every morning. I was really convicted about it. I actually wrote a blog about this a couple weeks ago or a week or so ago. I'd spent so much time combing his hair and so much time feeding him, and I thought, what have I done this morning to nourish and care for his soul? We nourish and tend to the outer things in our children's lives. So anyway, now what I do is I get up in the morning, and when I work, and then when he wakes up, I make him a hash brown and an egg. It's really exciting. He sits there and watches me cook it. I've learned how to flip the eggs without breaking the yolk. And then we sit down together, and we spend an hour together talking and reading the scriptures, and in some cases memorizing scripture. And so the other day we set out to memorize Psalm 23. You guys know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? Psalm 23 is this great declaration of absolute confidence. Setting aside, treasuring Christ in our hearts as holy to the point that nothing makes us afraid. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There's no hardship. There's no suffering, there's no injustice that will shake me, for the Lord is my shepherd. Matthew said to me, he said, Daddy, that, I think there's something wrong with that. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. Why wouldn't I want him? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. No, I said, Matthew, it means, what it means is, the Lord is my shepherd, I'm not going to need anything. You know, I had to explain it to him. But you get the point. How do you show that Christ has set us apart in your heart? You do so because you value him and you treasure him so deeply. You trust him as a strong savior that you are not afraid. You're not afraid. Do not fear them, but honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy. The second half of verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The second way that you show that Christ is your treasure is by always being prepared. When was the last time that someone came up to you and asked you the reason for the hope that was in you? I tell you this story, and it's mostly to my shame, but I'll share it with you. I've been a Christian since I was 4 years old. I had a genuine conversion experience at 4 years of age. I knew myself to be a sinner. I was weeping. I knew that I needed Christ's forgiveness. And I threw as much of myself as I knew at 4 years of age upon as much of Christ as I knew at 4 years of age. I threw myself upon his mercy at four. Then from the time I was four until later in life, I was a Christian. But if you were watching my life, there'd have been some times where you might have known that I was a Christian, and some times that you'd have had to guess. Right? And so, a while ago, I ran into a girl that I knew from university, and she, since we hadn't talked with each other in a few years, she had come to personal faith in Christ. She wasn't a Christian when we were in university. She is now a Christian. We ran into each other. She said to me, she said, "You were a Christian when we were in university." I said, "Yes, I was." She said, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" Why didn't I tell her? I didn't tell her because I was afraid. I was scared. Now, I was never afraid of ridicule or rejection. Believe it or not, I played football. Believe it or not, I was kind of cool, you know? Well, it's hard to believe, but those were not the things that I was afraid of. I wasn't afraid of her persecution for my Christian faith. I didn't give her reason for the hope that was in me because I was afraid I wouldn't have the right answers. So I didn't even go there. I didn't even start the conversation. What if she asks me a question I can't answer? That's the way I felt when I was in university. Peter says, if you truly treasure Christ in your heart, you will make it your job to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Talk to people about Jesus. The first few times you do it, you'll be scared to death. Maybe you will be afraid of ridicule. Maybe you will be afraid of rejection. Maybe you'll be afraid that you don't have all the answers. But you show that you treasure Christ when you're ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. If you don't know, find out. Talk to people who've been walking with Christ longer. Here's the second point out of that passage. Implied in that is that your life is noticeable for the hope that you have. Implied in this is the fact that your life is so radically different that it's been changed by a deep hope so that people watching you will ask. In the face of persecution for your Christian faith, in the face of suffering because of a fallen world, is there a deep and abiding hope in your life? If there is, it's because you're treasuring Christ above all else. And if there is, people will ask you, they'll say, how is it that you can face unemployment and have such deep, confident hope? Your job, then, is to point people to Christ and say, my hope comes from Jesus. Honor Christ by always being prepared to give a hope, an answer for the hope that is within you. Peter says, you will also honor Christ when you do so by being gentle and respectful. Don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk. The gospel brings with it enough offense on its own. Right? The starting point of the gospel is that everyone are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. That ought to be the offense, not your approach. Don't be arrogant. Be gentle. Don't be belittling. Be respectful. But give an answer for the hope that is within you. I struggled with this just yesterday. I was talking to a Muslim man, and he's a good man. And he was telling me about his morals and his ethics and his family, how he loves his wife and loves his children, and how he prays 5 times a day. And in my flesh, what I wanted to tell him was, that's good. It's fine. It's wonderful. Just keep going. Just keep going. But I was so convicted. Do I deeply value and treasure Christ? Do I set him in a place above all others? Do I truly believe that unless this Muslim man repents and follows Jesus and accepts the forgiveness found only in Jesus, do I truly believe that he has a hopeless life and eternity? Am I prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within me? Well, if you treasure Christ above all else, if you honor him in your heart, you will be. But do so gently and respectfully. Verse 16 says that when you have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You set Christ aside in your heart as holy when you are confident that God will ultimately vindicate the righteous. When you give up your right to being right. When you say that ultimately, it's okay if I'm abused and slandered because God will sort it all out in the end. That was what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus was crucified. He was murdered. While he's being murdered, he's forgiving and not reviling his murderers. He's slandered. He's called every terrible name. And at the end, God vindicates him by raising him from the dead. And so Peter says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I read a great quote recently that said, everything will turn out all right in the end. If it's not yet all right, then trust me, it's not yet the end. That's the sort of life that has set Christ aside and honored him as holy. Verse 17, and with this we'll close. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Oh, friends, don't miss this point. It may sound to you so far like it's only Christians who suffer. Whether you do good or whether you do evil in this world, you will suffer. The difference is that Christian suffering has meaning and purpose. When you're a Christian person and you suffer for your faith, or you're persecuted, or you're rejected, or you're ridiculed, or when you face a hard time in your own personal journey, it has a purpose. You don't despair. It's a moment for you to show forth that you treasure Christ in your heart above all earthly things. Above all earthly things. You're showing forth the glory of God. And so honor Christ the Lord as holy. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that even now as we sing to your praise and glory, that you would touch us in our deepest place at the level of our affections. That we would set you aside as hallowed and holy, and that that would govern the rest of our lives and change everything. Lord, I pray that we would be so radically changed by this conversion that people would come up alongside us and ask, how can you be so hopeful? Give us the courage and the strength and the conviction to point them to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.